Open your Bibles to Hebrews 6. You also might want to put a bookmark in Hebrews 11, because I'll be going there for a little bit. I graduated to the extra large print this week. For those of you who come behind me, there's hope for you too. I remember a little while back, I was interviewing for a teaching job as a public school teacher, and I was interviewed along with 175 teachers. There were so many applicants that they interviewed us five at a time, and we were interviewed by a panel of five principals. And during the interview, I had a cup of water, and I was holding the cup of water. And I looked down, and I saw my hand doing this. So I set the water down. And I remember a question they asked me. They said this: if you're lying in a hospital bed in a coma, and you hear the doctors talking about you, what do you want to hear? And the word that came to my mind was hope. I don't care if it's a long shot, but I want to know that there's at least something that they will try that they think might make me better. Hope is what gets us up in the morning. Without hope, we give up and die. And today in Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to look at the example of the hope of Abraham. Abraham inspires us to hope in God. Now, the context of Hebrews chapter 6, I want to give you a bit of the context because I don't think the passage is going to make a lot of sense unless you have the context that leads into it. So, beginning of chapter 6, we have a call to maturity, then a scary threat, a call to hope, and then an example of hope. And we'll be spending most of our time in number 4, the example of hope. So chapter 6 begins with a call to maturity. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." So that's the big goal. Why is maturity so important? Because there's a lot at stake. In verses 4 through 6, we see this scary threat. "For it is impossible." You don't see that word in the Bible a whole lot. "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So in short, it's impossible for these people to come back if they fall away. Now last time, a couple weeks ago, Clint basically said, "Don't worry, you can't lose your salvation." But you look at these verses and you think, it sure seems like you can lose your salvation. So what do we make of this passage? Now, some just read this and they say, look, proof, you can lose your salvation. But in John 6:39, Jesus said, "I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." So do we have a contradiction? Can we lose our salvation or not? Now, John MacArthur, he gets to this passage, and he says, this is not talking about saved people. They've just tasted a little bit. These are people who have simply had some experiences with Christianity and then fallen away. Now, that does solve the problem of losing your salvation. But you still have the issue of people not being able to come back to repentance. And we'd like to get rid of that possibility as well, right? Now, Spurgeon, he gets to this passage and he says, "No way! These are Christians. They are enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. Not just observed from afar, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And he says, we want to read the Bible like a child. What is the most natural reading of the text? And he says the most natural reading is that these people are saved. Now Spurgeon would say, yes, if these Christians fall away, they can't come back. But they never will fall away in a permanent sense because Christ will keep them. Spurgeon points out, Peter denied Jesus three times and Jesus welcomed him back. Now, any way you look at it, this is a scary passage. There's a few scary passages in the book of Hebrews. Now, throughout the Bible, especially in Hebrews, we have the warnings of Scripture coupled with the encouragements of Scripture. You better not fall away, but don't worry, Christ will keep you. And that's exactly what's going on here. John Piper likens it to two rails on the same track. Threatenings and assurances. And God uses both rails to keep us on track, to keep us moving forward in the right direction. It's as if the writer of Hebrews is playing good cop, bad cop with us. Good cop, let's work on your maturity. Bad cop, if you fall away, you don't get another chance. Good cop, but don't worry, I think you're going to be okay. And that's basically what he says in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He's basically saying, I think you're going to be okay. Though we speak in this way, this very scary way, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Notice he's using the we. It's almost like he's writing together with some other people. Kind of like Paul would write with other people. Maybe it was Paul, we don't know. we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation, i.e., despite the fact that I just scared the pants off you, I think you're in it to win it. I think you're going to make it for the long haul. So first, we have a call to maturity. Number two, a scary threat. And three, we have hope. Look at verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So verse 11, he's saying, we desire this for you. We want it. We want it really bad. What do we want? We already said, spiritual maturity. But what does that look like? Fatter Bibles? Bigger donations in the plate? Or the bag? More regular church attendance? No, verse 11 states the essence of this maturity that they want, it is full assurance of hope. Faith is an assurance or confidence in God. And hope is very similar to faith. However, hope is exclusively future focused. You don't hope for what you have. You hope for what you don't have. In English, the word hope often is not accompanied by confidence. You might say, I hope I win the lottery. Fat chance. You have no confidence that it will be so. But biblical hope is different. It is a firm confidence in the future promises of God. Let me say that again. Definition of hope. A firm confidence in the future promises of God. And yes, future promises. I admit that is me being redundant. But I want to emphasize the future focus of hope. God said it. I don't have it. But I have full confidence that I will. I know my God. I have faith in his character. He never lies. His promises, as we just sang, are yes and amen. Also, hope has this element of endurance, full assurance of hope until the end. I'm running the race. I'm striving for the finish line. I'm going to make it to the end. And I know, I have full assurance of hope that God's promises will be there for me at the finish line. That's Christian maturity. Full assurance of hope until the end. And I think that's the heart of Tim and Kelly for you this morning. That's what they want for you as your shepherds. Verse 12 says, so that you may not be sluggish. Sluggish is the opposite of Christian maturity. Without hope, you will be sluggish. You will be ineffective for the kingdom of God. People without hope have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. They're stuck. They're not moving toward the finish line. They need some inspiration. So he says, verse 12 again, I want this for you, skip a little, so that you may, skip a little, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Keyword, imitators. I want you to gain hope by seeing the examples of men and women of faith who trusted God and his promises. I know my friend Jordan reads stories of great men and women of the faith, missionaries, and it builds his faith. It gives him hope. Then the author gives us the example of the life of Abraham, which brings us to our text today, which only makes sense, I think, if you understand these verses that precede it. So later in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, he gives all kinds of examples. But today we focus on Abraham. Now, as we read, I want you to pay attention to two things that give us hope. One, the reliability of God's oath. And two, the example of Abraham's hope. I want you to stand for our quiz. Tell the person next to you the two things you're listening for as I read this. Or apologize for not listening. Just kidding. The reliability of the oath. And the example of Abraham's hope. Okay, Hebrews 6, verse 13. Look how big that is. You could practically read it from back there, right, Josiah and Dan? Yeah? For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. A lot of swearing in this text. Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that this morning your promises would become very real to us. And I pray that the hope of Abraham might inspire us. Please strengthen our faith. Encourage us to have full assurance, strong hope in your future promises. Thank you that in Christ we are included in the blessings that you promised to Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, Abraham is quite a figure in the history of the world. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all look back to Abraham. He is the founder of the nation from which would come the Messiah. Abraham consistently makes the list of the top five people, the top five most important people in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, Abraham receives more attention than any other hero of the faith. Eight times as much ink is spilled on Abraham as compared to almost all the other heroes. For Israel, he is the first of the Jewish patriarchs. For Christianity, he is the father of our faith, or the faith. Actually, the father of faith. There we go. Genesis 15:6, the words that turn the world upside down. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So these are the words that transformed Martin Luther's understanding of the gospel and led to the Protestant Reformation. Without these words, we wouldn't be here today. It is amazing the power of the faith of just one man. When the author of Hebrews wants to build up our faith and strengthen our hope, the first example he goes to is Abraham. Now, there are four main themes in the book of Hebrews. Number one is the superiority of Jesus, or the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Two, falling away from Christ. Three, Christian maturity, and four, assurance of salvation. All four of these you can see, especially the last three, in chapter 6. Now today we're dealing with the issue of hope, which corresponds to number 4. We have hope in a great salvation. I've titled the message, Hope in God. And I pray that this will be the focus of your life from now on. Subtitle, God's Reliability and the Example of Abraham's Hope. Here's the main idea. God desires that we have full assurance of hope in his promises. So he confirms it with an oath and illustrates it with the life of Abraham. You're filling in blanks. Full oath and life. So number one, who do we hope in? Your hope is only as good as the object of your faith. Where is your hope focused? Where are you looking? Or better, to whom are you looking? In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Don't hope in riches or IQ or good looks or your vitamins, but hope in God. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now we say, I swear on my mother's grave. Probably shouldn't say that when my mother's sitting right there. Or, with God is my witness. If someone wants you to have confidence in what they're saying, they will swear by something greater than themselves. Now, better get that. Now, that's problematic for God. He wants to give us assurance of his promises. He wants to strengthen our hope. So he swears. He swears by the most reliable being in the universe. Now, sometimes people say, I swear to God. So does God. He says, I swear by myself. Now, what would you think if he said, I swear by Donald Trump? Or Abraham Lincoln, or Mother Teresa? You might say, okay, you're getting better. But when he says, I swear by myself, it doesn't get any better than that. In Genesis 22, verse 16, God is making promises to Abraham, and he says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Oh God, you are so good. You put your own integrity on the line to assure me of your promises. Jump to verse 16. Yes, I am skipping verses 14 and 15, but I will get back to them. Because Hebrews continues this line of thought on oath making in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So in court, people swear on the Bible. And you think, well, he must be telling the truth. He swore on the Bible. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now notice the words, quote, God desired. He wants this. God wants. God wants to build our faith. He wants, quote, to show more convincingly, you can trust me. You who? Not you who, but you who. Who is the you here? Who is God trying to convince? Is it Abraham, the Jews, Christians? Now remember, in the Genesis passage, God is speaking to Abraham. Here in Hebrews, the author is writing to first century Jewish Christians that he fears may fall away from the faith. He wants to build their faith. God wants to build their faith. I don't know if you've thought about that before. God has desires. He wants things. He wants good things for you. So whose faith? Look again at verse 17. It says, the heirs of the promise. Now, most directly, the heirs are the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites. But in Christ, we too are heirs of the promise. Let me prove it. Ephesians 3:6, Paul says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs, together with Israel, members of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ. That's why we sang Father Abraham in Sunday school. Father Abraham, sons, many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Now, when you sang that song, think back. Did your Sunday school teacher say, all you Gentile kids, be quiet. This song is for the Jewish boys and girls, the privileged ones over in that corner. Love you guys. No, because in Christ, we are sons of Abraham. We hope in God. Now notice, look at verse 17 very carefully. Notice all these assurances. It is packed with words of assurance. If you struggle with assurance, memorize verse 17. It will help. Show. Convince. Heirs. Promise. Unchangeable character. Purpose. Guaranteed. Oath. I think God wants us to have hope. I think he wants to build our confidence. He doesn't just say, I promise. He doesn't just aim to communicate, but rather to convince, based on his unchangeable character. He guarantees these promises with an oath. Why? Verse 18, so that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God wants us to have strong encouragement. Now, you may push back a little, but John, last time you said this was written to first century Jewish Christians. Yes. God wants them to have hope. But I believe this applies to us as well. Because look how the author defines the we in verse 18. Who's the we? It is we who have fled for refuge. We who look forward to that great day, the final judgment, and respond. We respond in fear. We fear God. We reverence him. We fear his judgment. His judgment. We know that the wrath of God is going to fall on mankind, and we don't want it to fall on us. So we flee. Rather than wait for his wrath to destroy us, we flee to God for refuge. We put our faith in Christ and are saved. We run. We are the runners. So we who have fled for refuge includes all who put their faith in Christ for salvation. And if you're a Christian, that's you. Now, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here this morning. And we desire for that to be you as well. In the movie Home, my favorite animated film, the Boov are the best at running away. The gospel is an invitation to run, to escape judgment day. We are the fleers. We are running from judgment, and we want to invite you to run with us. We are running to Jesus for refuge. And in this refuge, there is room for you. Please join us. God wants us who have fled to him for refuge to know some things. He wants us to know that we know, to have full confidence in this hope that is set before us, that we are saved. Christ redeemed us on the cross. We have eternal life, and that is guaranteed. God wants you to know absolutely for sure that you are saved. And he wants you to live your life in the joy of that hope. Hope in God. Back to verse 17. Watch how this comes together. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, again, that's us, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. He says two unchangeable things. And then he tells us what one of them is. You have to figure out what the second one is. But I think I did. The commentary disagreed with me, but this is what I think. But I think I'm right. Two unchangeable things. Number one, God made an oath. That's the one you have to figure out. Number two, God doesn't lie. Both are necessary to give us hope. If God didn't promise, then it wouldn't matter that God never lies. And if God was a liar, it wouldn't matter that he promised, because we couldn't trust his promise. We need God to promise, and we need to know that his promises are reliable. Number two, what are we hoping for? Namely, that God's promises will come true. And what was God's promise to Abraham? Now, let's go back to verse 14. Now that we know about the reliability of God's promise, let's see what he promised. Now that we know that there are packages under the tree, let's open them up. Verse 14, God speaking, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." God said, "I promise this, and I swear by myself that it will be true." So two parts to this promise. Number one, I will bless you. And number two, I will multiply you. And there's a lot going on in these two promises. I will bless you, speaking to Abraham, I will bless you and through you bless the world. How would God bless and multiply Abraham? In so many ways. Abraham would receive wealth and prosperity. His 90-year-old wife would have a son. Through this son, a nation would be produced. Through that nation, Messiah would come. Through that Messiah, salvation would come to the world. And through that salvation, Abraham would have descendants, including us, from every tribe on earth. Because through Christ, we are sons of Abraham. So number three, whose sons are we? These promises are for the sons of Abraham, and the true sons of Abraham are those who have fled to Christ for refuge. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders who were thinking, "We have Abraham as our father." In Matthew 3, verse 9, Jesus responded, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Galatians 3, verse 7, "Those who have faith are children of Abraham." It doesn't get more clear than that. Galatians 3, 29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Romans 4, 16. Now, I remember as a kid, Father Abraham, I had no idea what that song meant. No one ever explained it to me. We just sang it over and over and over again. But I hope now it's coming together for you. Romans 4, 16. Speaking to a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles, Paul says, "It depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace." A little rabbit trail there, rest on grace. If it depended on anything else but faith, it wouldn't be grace. It would be your efforts or what your intelligence or whatever. But it has to be by faith so that it rests on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. The text says his offspring, but the context, it's Abraham. All Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, not only to the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of both Jew and Gentile, the father of all those who come to God by faith. The sons of Abraham have hope, and we who put our faith in Christ are his sons. But hope does not guarantee instant gratification. Usually it guarantees the opposite. Number four, how do we endure while waiting? And maybe that's the big question on your heart this morning. You're thinking, I want to make it to the finish line, but how? This is hard. And verse 15 isn't going to make it any easier. Verse 15, when did Abraham obtain the promise? After waiting a long time. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. But maybe that's helpful for you. Maybe it's helpful for you to know it's going to be a long trip. I remember a 45-minute trip to go see a football game. And that drive seemed like forever because I thought it was going to be a 30-minute trip. But the next time I went through all those windy roads, the time passed more quickly because I knew how long it would be. I waited 7 years to build a sport court. The first year, I put $1,000 down and I set a date. And every year, my lovely wife came up with amazing ideas to remodel the interior of our house. And each year, we ran out of money and had to postpone the sport court another year. I did ask permission for the sport court. 7 years later, in construction, I asked the contractor, same contractor, did you ever think we would actually build the sport court? He replied, nope. At 75 years old, God promises Abraham descendants. But Isaac isn't born until 25 years later, when Abraham was 100 years old. 25 years is a long time to wait. I think that's about how long I waited for you, baby. Can you think of anything that you have had to wait 25 years for? And if you did wait that long, did you still believe that it was coming? Now go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And I'm just going to point out a few things there because it talks a lot about Abraham. So in Hebrews 11, we see that Abraham's hope drove his life. Verse 8, by faith, he went to a land he'd never been to before. And by faith, he convinced his wife to go with him. Imagine I tell Carolyn, hey, babe, God has called us to Tajikistan. Tajika, what? Where is that? I don't know. Start packing. Verse 9, by faith, he stays in Canaan. Now, at this point, you may push back a little bit because you remember Abraham, you remember Sarah, of course, you remember Hagar, right? You push back and you say, what about the whole Hagar and Ishmael thing? Yes, there was a lapse of faith in the hearts of Abraham and Sarah at that point. And I think God, in a sense, wanted that so that I would talk about that this morning. They decided to take matters in their own hands. They would try and to make God's promises come true on their own. Abraham wasn't perfect, but God still saw him as a man of faith. And that should encourage you when you struggle to believe. By faith, at 99 years old, Abraham gets circumcised. And by faith, he convinces all the adult males in his household to get circumcised. Verse 10, by faith, Isaac was born. By faith, at around 103, Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael away. Now, as a father, it broke his heart. But God told him, listen to your wife. Like that, ladies? God said, listen to your wife and send them away. Ishmael is not the son of the promise. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham took Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. The mountain that later turns out to be the Jerusalem mountain. Verse 19, Abraham had hope that God could raise Isaac back from the dead. By faith, Abraham doesn't send Isaac to go get a wife, to go get Rebekah. No, Abraham sends his servant to Haran because Rebekah needs to come back to the land of promise. He doesn't want Isaac settling down in Haran. Abraham was a great man of faith, a great man of hope. He set his sights on the promises of God, and he was sure that God would come through. And that hope changed everything for Abraham. Number five, hope is an anchor. Now go back to Hebrews 6. Hope is an anchor. It keeps your boat from floating away, from drifting into the rock. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. People do crazy things when they lose hope. They shipwreck their lives, lose their jobs, throw away their marriages, destroy their relationships. But when you know that God is going to come through, then you have a superpower. You have waiting power. And I drew a superhero on my notes, the big dub. Waiting power. You obtain the promises after you wait. I know for you manly men, you're like, oh, this sermon's kind of rough. First he tells us to run, then he tells us to wait. For those who have hope, while you wait, these words from verse 19 describe your soul. And big guys, this might redeem me here. The state of your soul is sure, steadfast, and anchored, as opposed to unsure, flighty, unhinged. Hope brings stability. Parents, if you want your kids to be stable in life, you have to give them hope. And what is this hope anchored to? Number six, our hope is anchored to the presence of God. Look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope, and I see that anchor. See it being thrown, and where is it going to land? It says a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going into Melchizedek. We're going to get in a lot more detail of that in the next few weeks, but he is a priest that's not a Levite. Therefore, Jesus can be a priest who's not a Levite. As I said last time, if you don't have a robust understanding of the Old Testament, this book won't make any sense to you. So let's break that down. We are anchored to the inner place behind the curtain. This is referring to the curtain in the temple between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. We are anchored to the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. Once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and meet with God. Everyone else stayed on the outside. They were separated from God's presence by a curtain. I believe historically this curtain was 30 feet wide, 60 feet high, 4 inches thick. Quite a curtain. And the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he offered animal's blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus died, he, as the ultimate high priest in the order of Melchizedek, offered his own blood as a sin offering for us in the Holy of Holies. So verse 19 through 20 says this, the inner place where Jesus has gone. I think that means, you can ask Ben later if I'm right or Tim. I think this means that Jesus went in the Holy of Holies after he died. Now, I'm not sure exactly how this happened. I think we are stepping up to the edge of spiritual things beyond our understanding, but I'm going to take my best stab at it. I like to picture Jesus in the Holy of Holies offering his blood on our behalf to the Father. Then the Father steps forward and rips the curtain in two, opening the way for us to enter into God's presence as well. The curtain was ripped from top to bottom, from God to man. And you and I, we who are in Christ, we are anchored to God's presence, to the Holy of Holies. And we don't just enter once a year on Yom Kippur. We enter once a week when Wendy sings. No, we're not like the high priest. We are anchored to God's presence every day. As Edward Mote wrote in his famous hymn, "When darkness veils his lovely face, I'll rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." We are anchored to God's presence because we hope in God. Now let me put it all together. Why do we hope? Because God has sworn by himself and made an oath, so our hope is secure. Are we sons of Abraham? Yes, we are sons of Abraham. We receive the promises that come through the line of Abraham, that come through Jesus, who is in the line of Abraham. And what are we hoping for? All the blessings of Abraham come to us. We gain all these treasures in Christ because we are Abraham's seed, adoption into the family of God, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, joy and fulfillment. These are ours in Christ. This is our hope. How do we endure while waiting? Now notice, we are fellow sons of Abraham, and that makes us family. Look around at your family. I am so grateful that you are my family. Together, we encourage each other to consider the trustworthiness of God and the example of heroes of the faith, like Father Abraham. We, as a family, encourage each other to endure as we wait because we have assurance of these promises. And lastly, how does this affect our lives? It gives us stability. We are anchored. Our hope is anchored to the Holy of Holies, to the presence of Christ. Why don't you stand and let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I'm reminded that this moment might be the most important moment of the service, as we each consider what you're saying to our own hearts, God. Lord, I thank you that you have sworn an oath by yourself and that we know we can trust it. I pray that you would help us to grab onto these promises and never let go. Give us the strong encouragement that you want for us. And God, I thank you that you want it for us, that you care that much. Strengthen us through the trials and through the waiting, that we may prove to be true sons of Abraham. Anchor us to your presence, that we might abide continually in Christ, and so that we are stable, and so that we continue to enjoy sweet fellowship with you, our promise giver, our promise keeper, who never lies. Lord, may this always be true of us, we who have fled to you for refuge. May we always hope in the promises of God. In Jesus' name.